that you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning and give praise to you, for you are a great and mighty God, a God who is all-powerful and all-wise. We praise you this morning that you are a God who has not left us in darkness, but has revealed yourself to us. We rejoice today that we are not left to our own devices to seek out after you and figure you out, but you have communicated to us in your word that you have passed down to us. Father, we pray today as we continue to study in this course of apologetics that you would strengthen our faith, help us to have more insight into how to respond to the challenges that beset us today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, today we're in our fifth class on apologetics, and we're going to be starting today to try to do some practical application, beginning to look at some challenges to the Scriptures. I want to take just a few minutes and review our previous class. The last class, we were looking at the presuppositional apologetic method and looking at some of the concerns that people have about that in putting into practice. We looked at the fact that every system of philosophy or religion or theology argues according to its own principles and its underpinnings, so that if we as Christians do the same, that we're really not doing something that is irrational, that everyone in a way does circular reasoning. We talked some about that issue. We also looked in an example of a conversation between two people and how a lot of times people in their unbelief will desire to remain in kind of a fuzzy, undetermined state, sometimes kind of using agnosticism as kind of a broad term for generally someone who doesn't want to go all the way and say that they are an atheist, but they also don't want to acknowledge that there is actually a God who exists who they have to submit their lives to and live accordingly. And so they kind of find a middle ground, which is just, I'm not sure. And in the dialogue that we looked at last week, we saw how someone was able to bring that person to a point of showing them that really they live like an atheist. They say they're not sure if there's a God, but really and truly, at the end of the day, that's where they were. And it begins to clarify and take out some of the confusion. And that's one of the things that may happen for us as we dialogue with people is as they present up their arguments and how they see things, that we're kind of going at their base to try to show them where they truly stand in their position with the Lord. We also touched a little bit at the end on the fact that as we speak to people, that every person has a conscience. And as well that according to Romans 1, that every person has some level of the knowledge of God, even though they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so we may feel that when we talk to a person, we're 1,000 miles away from them. But we know that as we speak to them, that God has been working to reveal himself in some way through his creation to them. And so that we are not dealing with someone who is truly just a blank slate. All right, well, today we're going to move on, and we're going to pick a particular topic. One of the things that was done before this course was questions were gathered from different people here at Providence regarding topics they wanted to discuss and have taught on. And here are some of the questions that were asked. These are from different folks. One is, how can I know that the Bible is accurate, hasn't been changed over time, or subject to various people's interpretations? So this is, I think a question that is a good question to ask and to consider. So just because I have a book and it has a binding on it and it has a name, well, where did that book come from? What's the background of it? Is this something that's reliable? something that was historically accurate. Another question that was asked is, how can the Bible be true when it has contradictions and errors? And so that is dealing with the apparent contradictions of scriptures. How do we deal with passages that are hard to reconcile together? And then, of course, from the outside perspective, those who would just write off the Bible and say, well, it's full of errors. How do we respond to that? Another one more generally, why should I believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Fundamentally, what makes it different that, and of course, I'm holding up an actual hard copy, paper copy of the Bible, right? But we're now in the digital media age, so, you know, books in some ways are kind of printed books, in some ways are kind of on the way out. So what's the difference between a book that says the Bible and a book that says the Book of Mormon? Okay? You know, and, you know, what about other holy books that other religions have? So can I just go to, say, a bookstore in the religion section, and here's a Book of Mormon, and here's a Bible, you know, here's another religious book. What makes them different? And how can I know that this is the right one? How do I deal with that subject? Another question that was asked is, where did the list of 66 Bible books, the canon of Scripture, come from? Why were some books included and not others? And so the question here is, we know that we have the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And so why do we have those? Are they the only ones that ever purported to be books that should be there? Are there other writings out there today that are things that we should have? So these were all questions that were asked by people, and I think good questions. And one point earlier in the course that we talked about was the beginning. We think about apologetics a lot of times. What we're thinking of is strictly limited to people outside of the church that are unbelievers, know they're unbelievers, and we're going to speak to them and we're making a defense of the faith. And that's what we're called to do at one level. But apologetics are also important for us as believers, I think, as well. That is, because we as believers are going to have our faith attacked and challenged, the evil one would love to undermine our confidence in the Word of God and in other aspects of our faith so that we would doubt and have less assurance of the faith that we have. Now, what are some of the sources of challenges to, so I guess going back to this, for the questions that have been asked, the hope is over the next several weeks, we'll address these in different ways. So what are the sources of the challenges to the reliability of Scripture that we face? Think about this for a minute. One of those sources is critical scholarship. And for those of you, I think I asked at one point, if you ever took a New Testament introduction course, let's say you would have been exposed to this at some point. But there are those, especially I would say in the last 200 to 300 years, who have really dedicated their life to not treating the Bible as the Word of God, as His divine revelation, but rather to treating the Bible just as another work of literature. And so, and approaching it from basically an unbelieving standpoint. And so there's been all sorts of attempts to kind of chop the Bible up. There's the famous JEDP theory for the Old Testament, where, you know, they basically went through and said there are these four different redactors, and we can identify them, you know, according to certain language or names for God or things like this. And so it kind of was a way of taking the Bible, not putting the Bible up over us, but taking it and putting it down below and saying, you know, we're just going to kind of pick this apart. And so that's been going on for hundreds of years, and it still goes on today. And it is the basis, I would say, the academic basis behind a lot of the popular things that you hear. You know, so if you watch a special, if the History Channel is running something, or there's something there and they're talking about the Bible, when they go to talk to scholars, usually it's scholars from this group. It's from critical scholarship. And so that's one of the challenges that we face. Another challenge I think that we face regarding the reliability of the scriptures is liberal Christianity. And this is a broad brush, okay? And the idea here is this is encompassing people, and this is connected some with critical worship. There are people out there who are perfectly fine to separate the historical reality and accuracy of the Bible and its teachings from their faith. Okay, now for us, that just sounds completely irrational. Okay, but what they've done is to say, we can read the Bible, the New Testament, for instance, and really admire Paul's religion, his zeal, that is, his fervor for his cause. We can even analyze it. And so, but that really has nothing to do with whether the Bible's teaching on Jesus being raised from the dead is actually true or historically verified. Okay, and they sometimes use terminology such as the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Okay, that's one way to separate it, if you think. So it's kind of a dualism which says that there's a willingness to be religious and even accept many of the forms of the Christian faith, for instance, to sing hymns that are very beautiful, let's say, on a Sunday morning, and yet to deny the virgin birth of Christ, to deny the resurrection, literal resurrection of Christ. And so I think this is another challenge on a more popular level, is this whole realm and what goes with it, is people who say, well, I know the Bible's not true and it's full of error, but that's okay. I'm still a Christian, and I still want to be a religious person. And so that's a challenge in itself. We also have the challenge in evaluating the evidence that is out there, the New Testament manuscripts, the writings of the church fathers. You know, so there's a lot of information that's out there, and so just sorting through it, sifting it, understanding it. I think there's also another challenge in what I call antagonist to biblical morality. And what I mean by this is someone who didn't start out wanting to make an attack on the Bible, but they basically want to have a lifestyle or do something, whether it's abortion or it's euthanasia or it's gay marriage or something else, that is in contradiction to the Bible's teaching on ethics and morality. And so it makes them uncomfortable to feel that there's this standard out there that is holding them in judgment. And so there's a desire then to undermine the standard. If I can basically show that the Bible's not true, then I can kind of push that off of my conscience. So I think there's some of that that goes on, as well as, in general, those who are antagonistic to the concept of divine revelation. You know, I don't want to think that there's actually a being greater than me out there who is divinely revealing something to us. And then, as well, the challenge of other religions. So we have our book, right? And other people have their book. And so the other people that have their book, that's their standard, you know, if they can show our book to be false or untrue or unreliable, well, then that takes away a challenge to their faith. All right, so this is just kind of a introduction. So any other, as you think through this, what are some challenges either that you yourself have faced concerning the reliability of Scripture or other things that you've seen in this area? Anyone have any thoughts on this? Okay, and that's a good point on the relativism. You know, I think even, you know, one of the movements you see, at least in America, of, you know, this idea of things being faith-based, you know, faith-based initiatives, other things, that are out there, people being a people of faith. The idea there is, well, that's very generic, isn't it? So if we maintain that kind of level of idea, well, then it's great that you are devoted to your Bible and your faith. But I'm not. And so I have what's good for me. So I think that's a good point, that, relativism, where in presenting the scriptures of saying, no, actually, this has a bearing for every person that's alive on this earth. And that includes you, if you're talking to someone. Okay, so now you cross the line, and you're stepping into their world. Okay, that's a good point. The point was made on hermeneutics, whether it's subjective or objective, in addressing the scriptures. Right.
So which one of those does that kind of idea, if Paul was not writing for all society, which one of those is that under B?
Yeah, well, I think one thing with that, the particular issue that was brought up of, the Bible is a living document. That kind of gets, I use liberal Christianity very broadly, because you had, historically you kind of had liberal theology develop, and then you had reactions to that. So then you had the neo-orthodox approach, that was not as far off as the liberal theology was, but, still it focused more on, I go to the scriptures, and as I go to the scriptures, I'm seeing what, what kind of religious experience they had in the scriptures, and they really had a religious experience there. And now as I see their religious experience, well, now I'm going to have one too, right? So, it's not based there. But I think that point, that's something that's happened, over time is Christianity and culture. It's the old, Christianity's here. Here's Christianity. Here's the culture. Now the culture's gone here. Well, can I bring these two together? So I'm going to bring my Christianity over here and make it appealing, to the culture here. And it's continued over and over in different forms. And so I think, what we see is if you just stand on what the Bible teaches, 50 years ago, if you had stood up in a group of people and said, well, I'm a Christian. I believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is defined as, just between a man and a woman. I don't think you'd have very many people that would have come against you and really found that to be very revolutionary. But today, if you do that, well, then all of a sudden you're a radical fundamentalist. You're not changing with the. Always the temptation for us to do that. I think the other question that you mentioned, as you get down, particularly on marriage, now you're into this realm of interpreting the scriptures, and then what aspects of it are culturally. Determine what aspects of it are absolute, and complete. So, I mean, that's, it gets to be a harder issue. But, again, I think what's driving it, what always drives it is, I want to live like this. And so now what I'm doing is I'm going to try to find a basis. I need a basis for this to justify how I'm approaching it. But good questions.
use them, but you know, they're subject to the authority of the Bible. And so if somebody claims to be a Christian, whatever it is they're trying to claim, that claim itself has to be based on the Bible. So whether it's somebody that says that the Bible is a living document, and you say you're a Christian, well, you need to show some biblical justification for that premise.
Yeah, and I think, you know, maybe the two different cases and the issue Gina brings up, you know, someone could say, you know, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I believe He's revealed Himself to us. You know, I take it seriously. I'm looking at this passage, and in this passage, you interpret it this way. I interpret it this way versus the other, which is, well, I don't accept the Bible, you know, as my source and my basis. It's, you know, it should change with what's there. Yeah, that's a good point. Another challenge, so then, is the people in general, the effects that some of these teachings and perspectives have had to even get to a meaningful conversation. So if a person denies that we can have a conversation, meaningful conversation and communication, then that cuts off the idea of more responsible dialogue. Okay, well, let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to start today. I thought, you know, what we're trying to do is make the course practical and apply to the real world and today. And when we did the series on evolution and science and all that, one of the things that we were trying to do was address current issues, current challenges people are bringing. So what I want to start doing today is in December 23rd, right before Christmas, Newsweek published a very lengthy article. And the name of it was "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin." Okay, and when I copied this article and put it in Word in a single space format, I think it was 12 or 13 pages long. So it was a long article. It wasn't just sort of a one-page editorial, you know, comment that somebody had. I mean, it was a lengthy attack on the Bible, and of course, you can see it's on the cover. And, you know, by saying it's starting off, it's so misunderstood, it's a sin. So what I wanted to do is touch on a number of things from this article and how they relate to these questions and these issues, and then begin to address some of this. Because, you know, in this case, what we're going to find is this article is not the most scholarly article, but I would say it probably reached a lot more people in its message than would say, for instance, the critical scholar writing in his technical journal. But I'm going to start off, and I've put quotes from the actual article on here because I don't want to do the thing that people are accused a lot of times in arguing or discussing things of the straw man. You know, you just sort of generalize what somebody said, and you put them in the way, the position you want to put them in, and you attack it. You know, so let's just read some of the quotes that he said. So I'm going to read this first one and see how it makes you feel. "They waved their Bibles at passerby, screaming their condemnation of homosexuals. They fall on their knees, worshiping at the base of granite monuments to the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds. Cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists, who, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they are honoring the Bible's words. Okay. So, so do you think he's mincing words? I mean, do you have a question? This is the introduction. This is how he starts it off, right? So, you know how it is sometimes when you talk with people about some subject, and sometimes you kind of have small talk at the beginning, you know, and then as you get into it, you begin to see where they really stand on an issue. Well, you know, in this case, he is just driving home. So, you know, the first point here is, I mean, I just tried to summarize the attack. Biblical literalists use scripture to further their agenda. And so I think that's one of the things that he's trying to attack right here, is basically in this article, and I would encourage you, it's online, you can read it. You don't have to buy the issue. I'd encourage you to read it. We're going to talk about it probably this week and some next week or a later week. But it's very interesting because he's trying to do a thing where he says, really, the problem is it's not the Bible. It's really the problem is the people who read the Bible and think it's true. And, you know, so he's really coming at us, you know, just so we can all think about this. He's coming at us and trying to say, well, the Bible is a document, still should be studied and looked at. So anyway, think about that. Well, let's look at I'm going to go to the second one because he continues before he really gets to the true attack on Scripture. He's got another thing to say about us in the meantime. He says, when the illiteracy of self-proclaimed biblical literalist leads parents to banish children from their homes, when it sets neighbor against neighbor, when it engenders hate and condemnation, when it impedes science and undermines intellectual advancement, the topic has become too important for Americans to ignore, whether they are deeply devout or tepidly faithful believers or atheists. Okay. All right, so any initial reactions to this is kind of his starting shot in the article. Any reactions to that at this point? When you first read something like this, what's your first?
First of all, he's making truth claims without any justification. I know that's probably going to follow later. But at the same time, I think it's fair to point out that that's not a new position.
Okay.
A lot of bias in those statements. You know, think about it. You know, he's making assertion after assertion and trying to do it under the guise of neutrality, but, you know, those are not neutral comments.
Right. Okay. So he's not neutral at all. He's got a strong bias before he even gets to a discussion about the Bible itself. He's basically attacking the people. Before he talks about the Bible, he's attacking the people who believe it to start with. So what else? Maria? That's right. And, you know, one issue with this, you know, one of the articles, what turned me on to this article was Michael Kruger is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, but he wrote two articles in response to this, and apparently it got a lot of attention, the responses did, and even the author of the Newsweek article actually got on and dialogued with him because he felt like it was probably the best, you know, response to it. You know, but one point that the professor Michael Kruger makes is that one of the things he's doing at the beginning is he's making a caricature, as was referenced. So he's picking out a small group of people. So think about the things he's talked about, banishing children from their homes. You know, the question is, does that really, just on a purely objective basis, does that really reflect evangelical Christianity? as if this were some kind of common practice among us. You know, one rebuttal in here, even on that attack, is to just look at the statistics on evangelicals regarding adoption and foster care and things like that. Is this really even accurate? But he's picking maybe some very isolated instances, and then he's applying it to the whole. And so in doing that, rabble-rousing, and I think as well he's using the more public displays. In the article, you know, this is, I'm just quoting text, but there's big pictures, of course, to go with this. And so, you know, when he's talking about these things, he's, you know, there's a picture there, and it's people praying before the Ten Commandments, you know, in stone, and then there's the pictures in the stadiums. And so he's trying to, you know, through both text and through the photos, he's trying to paint this kind of a broad picture that's there. As well, what he's doing is, along with that, he's making accusations that aren't even responsible, you know, from a journalistic perspective. You know, he's saying things, and he's not really listing out, you know, I'm saying this, and here's a statistic. You know, it's been noted that, you know, 3 out of 10 Christian families have banished at least one child from their home, right? Whereas on average in the culture, it's only 1.5. You know, I mean, it's just, he's not doing anything like that. It's just, you know, a statement that he can throw out there in this case. So the first two, you know, I put out there to show the technique, because one of the things that we face when we're trying to be faithful to the Lord and be used of Him is a lot of people, we have to deal with this kind of reasoning and attack and argument. And of course, what happens when people write arguments or articles like this, people read them, and they may not be as hardcore as the author is, but they pick up bits and pieces out of it, and it continues to build that caricature in people's mind about people that really believe the Bible. You know, so it's not just one article, it's, you know, a TV, you know, maybe it's something on the news, reading an article like this, something else happens, and it just begins to mind. And so one of the things I think we have to do before we can even get to more core root issues, we're going to have to deal with some of this and just show how false and incorrect that it is before we can get to some of the deeper issues. Well, he gets down to more of the root of the article. The next one is, another attack is that the text of the Bible have not been accurately transmitted. He says that about 400 years passed between the writing of the first Christian manuscripts and their compilation into the New Testament. While there were professional scribes whose lives were dedicated to this grueling work of copying manuscripts, they did not start copying the letters and testaments about Jesus' time until centuries after they were written. Prior to that, amateurs handled the job. Not all of the amateur copyists spoke the language or were even fully literate. Some copied the script without understanding the words. Now, do you see the nature of his attack? So what he's talking here is about the transmission of the original documents, and I think in particular he's focusing on the New Testament, because by the time of Christ, the Old Testament canon was really set. And so we can probably just limit his focus to the New Testament. So what he's saying is that there was actually a time that we believe and understand that Paul actually wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. It was a letter, and that was actually written down, and it was sent to them. And so that when we read 1 Corinthians in our Bibles today, that there has been a process from the original autographs down to what we have today. But what he's arguing is that actually there was this big gap of hundreds of years before these original manuscripts began to be transmitted down. In addition to that, his argument is there were illiterate people that were involved in that transmission. So question is he right? Is this true? Is this actually what happened at this point? Well, actually, his comment about 400 years passing can historically be shown to be completely false. And this is through the writing and evidence that we have from the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century of how the Bible was coming together very, very early on in the 2nd century. There's evidence of the Gospels, the four Gospels that we have being included together. By the time that the heretic Marcion came along, he began to, and that was in the middle of the 2nd century, there was already an understanding of what the book should be because he wanted to exclude a number of them. Michael Kruger writes that the comment about the 400 years is patently false. Collections of New Testament writings were functioning as scripture as early as the 2nd century. And then the comment about the amateurs and the illiteracy, he writes, there's no evidence that the earliest Christian scribes were amateurs. And then he says, whatever that means, right? So again, you have some rabble-rousing going on. You know, well, they're just amateurs, right? You know, if you're a professional at something and somebody referred to you as an amateur, right, that's somebody's attempt to, you know, kind of stab at you and discredit you from your ability. On the contrary, the earliest evidence suggests that Christian scribes were multifunctional scribes who were used to copying all sorts of literature from letters to literary texts and to beyond. He also says that there's no evidence that the earliest Christian copyists could be in any way characterized as illiterate. Eichenwald may be referring to a reference in The Shepherd of Hermas, a popular 2nd century text, where an individual was asked to copy a book who could not read. However, there is no indication that this individual was a scribe, nor that this was typical for scribes. So I know this is a lot of information, but he's spitting out a lot of information and data that's here. And one of the things that makes this article from Newsweek so weak is that there's so many inaccuracies in it, so many unjustified claims that are in it, that if anyone just objectively took it to task, say someone even in the world of academics, you know, I mean, I think, for instance, if you ever use Wikipedia to look up information, I mean, you know how it is. If you go to an article and they don't feel like somebody's done X, Y, or Z right, there's a big, bold, you know, rectangle up there that says, you know, you haven't cited things. This is, you know, you're too opinionated or any number of things that they'll put in there just from reading it. You know, but so in this case, he's able in this format to do this, and there's no one that has had to go through and vet his claims into what he is saying at this point. All right, let me go down to the next one, and maybe we'll do this one, and then we'll stop. Let's see, this is letter D. The content of the Bible can't be trusted because of textual variations. And in this case, he's referring to the disputed passage in John chapter 7, which, if just for reference point, I'm not going to go into this, you can look back, tied at a sermon where he took an extended period of time, and he addressed this issue. This passage where, even though in our Bibles it's included, it has very clear indications that the earliest manuscripts don't include it. And so I would refer you to that if you have questions on that. So Eichenwald writes, unfortunately, John didn't write it. Scribes made it up sometime in the Middle Ages. It does not appear in any of the three other Gospels or in any of the early Greek versions of John. Even if the Gospel of John is an infallible telling of the history of Jesus' ministry, the event simply never happened. All right? So I would say, just on this statement, there's at least two things. Number one, how many other cases in the Gospels is there something recorded in a Gospel that's not recorded in the other three? I'm just saying, for instance, read the book of John and then read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that doesn't disprove something to be true or accurate, but he's throwing that argument out here at this point. The second was he claims that this particular account did not appear. It was created in the Middle Ages. So he's basically saying this is a bogus account that Christians have been continuing to pass down from generation to generation as actually being scriptural. So one of the points he makes here is that the evidence actually shows that it was not in the Middle Ages that this was found, but it began to appear in manuscripts very early on, although not in the very earliest manuscripts, far before the time of the Middle Ages, and that it was probably between the 2nd and the 4th century. And Kruger writes, the point here that he says, well, it simply never happened, but it's more likely to be understood that it was an authentic event that was circulated in the early church for generations. So I'll just refer you to Ty's sermon at that point for more details. Okay, I'm sorry, that was an error there. What's that? Yeah, it was definitely a copyist error in this point. I am not illiterate. Whether I'm competent, I'll just leave it up to you to make that decision. All right, well, one other point, looking through here, he makes with the textual variations, deals with the manuscripts of the Bible. At one point in this article, he makes the comment that there are over 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And what he's trying to drive at is that's actually bad. He's trying to show that that's a bad thing. Well, first of all, there aren't over 10,000 manuscripts. Right now, there's 5,686. So he didn't, and I found that evident. I found that out just by taking the time to take my phone and type in a few words, and it popped it up. And the point is, this guy didn't even take the time to verify that. But he's willing to make that claim that is far off in that. And he does acknowledge in this article that the textual variations that are there are generally very minor. And he quotes this one from John to try to kind of make his point. But, one of the encouragements just from the evidence that is there is that with all these manuscripts, that nobody questions the historical accuracy of the ancient writers. Right? But when you look at 5,686 for the New Testament versus, I think, I don't have it printed out, but if you go back, I think, with Plato and some others, I think Plato has 7 or 9. And then you talk about the gap between when the original writing took place and when the first manuscript is. In the Bible, it's generally understood that the oldest manuscript's about 125 A.D., a small fragment of the Gospel of John. And whenever you date John, I think Ty's been dating it around 85 A.D. or something like that, that would be 40 years between the actual time of the writing and the manuscript. But when you look at some of these from ancient history, most of them are many hundreds of years, the first manuscript, the oldest manuscript that's there, many hundreds of years beyond that. And the point that can be made with all that is, well, if you want to discredit the Bible, just based on, the idea that there are manuscripts and there's time and transmission, then you're going to have to discredit everything else that has been passed down to us today. And maybe next week or another week I can pass out something that's kind of got a nice little table that does a comparison of those. Yeah, and I think, when you read the article, you see he is discrediting it, trying to basically point that, okay, if these manuscripts that we have are so many hundreds of years later, how could you really know what took place? And if there were earlier things, it was just a bunch of illiterate amateurs, who are passing it on. He uses an example from English, and he talks about how, in Greek, all the letters were crammed together, right? So it would be, we put spaces between our words when we write in English. So he creates this English example of, he creates a sentence in there, and then he shows, well, if you broke up the words like this, it would have this meaning, and if you broke it up like that, it would have another meaning. So he tries to use that as a way of discrediting the original meaning as well.
Comparison of the copies. We need to know that the text that he's referring know what was in the original by comparing the copies and the copies of the copies and the copies of the copies of the copies and putting them side by side, as it were, and just, you know, and analyzing to see what was, you know, which ones were the consistent ones, and if there was something missing in one of them, but present in another 50 or 60, well, you kind of deduce that the missing part in one was in error or something like that.
Yeah, and we can, I think maybe in class we can get a little more in detail on this, but, you know, one of the attacks here is the telephone game. Basically, the transmission of the Bible is like the telephone game. You know, and you've done it before, seen somebody do it. You know, so I go to Peter and I whisper a sentence in his ear, and then he goes to Sally, and then he goes to Blaine, and on you know, throughout the church, at the end, you have what I originally said and then what got to the end, right? Well, that's portraying it as there's one line and there's no way to verify, you know, what happened before, when in reality what you have is original manuscripts, plural, you know, from the earliest being transmitted down, later manuscripts, plural. And so you can do all this cross-checking and back-checking and evaluation, you know, that's in there with what's there. It's not just a telephone game where you just end up with one person and there's no way to, you know, compare and evaluate those. All right, well, I'm going to stop for today and pick up again next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you as well have worked in us to give us the Spirit of God working in us. We pray that you would help us to better understand and have better confidence and faith in you, and as well that you would give us the wisdom and insight that we need as you give us opportunity to bear witness for you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.